Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bow before you, the King of all creation. We praise you, God, the God of yesterday and all of history, but also the God of today and all that's happening right now, and the King and the God of all that will happen. God, we praise you that we can come to you and call you Father, and that you hear your children, that you have opened the way for us to come with confidence through Jesus Christ and given us permission to address you this way. Father, surely there's no other way that we could do that. How would we have any kind of boldness, any kind of confidence to call you our Father, except that you have given this to us? God, what a privilege it is. What a wonder it is. God, we are grateful for the care that you show to us. We are grateful, Father, for the privilege of casting our cares on you. We're grateful, God, that we can do that knowing that we're not just speaking to empty air. We're not speaking to ourselves in kind of a reflective way. But God, we are speaking to the King of heaven. And you do care. Father, we're grateful that we have an elder brother who knows our weakness, who in our weakness sympathizes with us, and who is not ashamed to call us brothers. We're grateful, Father, to know that even now he intercedes on our behalf. Surely there is no people anywhere like your people. What privileges are ours? What blessings are ours? What joys are ours? And all because of grace. God, we acknowledge freely that we have not earned any of this. We cannot come boastfully and wave our accomplishments before you and say, look and see, we deserve this. We can't even, the thought is laughable. But you have freely bestowed such mercies upon us in Jesus. And you have not given them to us measured out in small portions and begrudgingly, but you have poured them out on us in the Beloved. God, as we look at the doctrine of the church and as we consider the things that you say about the church, God, we find it hard to believe some of the things that you say. And God, we would not believe them if you didn't tell us that they were true. But God, not just the high things that you say about the church, but the wonderful ways that you describe yourself caring for the church. God, we owe you love and gratitude. And God, we ask for grace tonight to bow before you and to adore our King, adore our Father. Father, help us. We are weak. We are slow to understand. God, thank you for the great patience that you take in instructing us. We ask again, God, help us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll begin tonight with 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read verses 14 through 16. As you're turning there, I'll tell you, though, it's really just kind of a launching point. What we're going to do is look at a number of concepts or a number of really portraits that that God paints of the church, word pictures that he gives us. And we're going to trace those a bit through Scripture and see how they're developed. So we don't typically just do kind of topical, but that's kind of what we're doing tonight. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul writes to Timothy and says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Last week we talked about the nature of the church and tried to give a bit of a definition. And the definition that we looked at last week was that the church is the blessed company of redeemed people who have been called by God to express their new relationship to Him by means of worship and spiritual warfare. This is a definition, by the way, from Jeremy Walker. And a number of these ideas, as we look through this, we're indebted to him with his permission to use. So, but that's one from him. And we talked about how we want to be informed, we want to be well informed about the church and what the church is and how God views the church, because our attitudes and our behavior toward the church should reflect God's views and priorities. If God cares for the church greatly, then we should care for the church greatly. If God esteems the church as valuable and lovely, then we should esteem the church as valuable and lovely. If we have low views of the church, but God does not, then there's a disconnect there. And we need to be corrected by the Word of God. The definition I've given you, while a good definition, is perhaps technical and clunky, here's another one that I found. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and His kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. That's not a bad definition either, but also kind of technical, and you probably won't be able to quote that as you leave here tonight. When we open, by the way, the IRS also has a definition of what a church is. Not helpful for our discussion at all tonight, but I just thought I'd throw that out there. There's quite a few definitions out there, all trying to put in words what a church is. But when we come to the Bible doesn't, in a Webster dictionary kind of way, give us a definition and say, here's what a church is. It's this. But what we do find is God painting a lot of word pictures. He gives us metaphors and similes and analogies, and He paints these pictures for us, these different views of a church. And so what we want to do beginning tonight, and we won't finish this tonight, is look at 8 portraits that God paints of the church. 8 portraits. And as we look at these portraits, we're walking, as it were, through God's art gallery and looking at these. And these are a collection. They're not just collections, a collection, though, in the sense of, you might go to a museum and see a collection of paintings that are all from, masters of the art. They're recognized masters. And so that's kind of the theme. That's all the theme is. So you look at one picture and the next picture, and there's nothing in common except, some famous artist who's long dead painted that one, and another one painted this one, and that's kind of, but this is a theme. These portraits are all arranged around a theme. You might liken it to a portrait of a building. So if we look at the church building from just the front, we see one perspective. And if you arrive at the church from that direction, then you can look and say, oh, obviously that's Christ's church, the building there. But if you came from a different direction, you might not even recognize the building because you haven't seen it from that perspective. And so we're looking at these pictures from these different perspectives, and put together, they give us a good view of how God looks at the church. As we walk through this gallery, I do have to ask, do you have any appreciation for this art gallery? There's different ways to walk through a museum. And I confess, I probably tend more toward the 10-minute tour. Not always. There are some things that I would look at and I would really appreciate. There's some art I don't get, and I would be the guy who's kind of strolling through quickly, you know, where I imagine Justin would stop at each piece and kind of drink it in. And I would probably drive Justin crazy, and Justin would probably drive me crazy if we both went to an art museum together, you know? When we come to this art museum, though, you can't be the guy who you know, gets to see the entire museum in 10 minutes. You can't be that guy. But you can't either. You can't be the guy who just looks and appreciates. Because these portraits are not meant just to be appreciated. You're not supposed to look at these and then come away and say, that was interesting. That was really good. But rather, they are to instruct you and to inform you and to impact you so that you view the church of God differently and your estimation of it is raised and you see it more like God sees it. So that's a bit of the goal as we walk through this, to see these things as given for our instruction and our appreciation. As I said, we'll take a look at 8 of these portraits tonight. We're going to try to get through 4. I can't promise we'll get through all those, but we're going to try. We're going to look tonight at the body of Christ, the people of God, the garden of God, and the flock of God. I'm going to go through a lot of different passages. You will not have time to turn to them. If you don't even want to worry about trying to jot them down, if you will send me just ask, I'll be happy to give you the notes, and they're all there, and you can look at them, and you can sit back and kind of relax tonight and hear. We'll begin tonight with the body of Christ. And as we look at this picture, we're looking at a picture of diversity in unity. Diversity in unity. Paul gives this idea to us in a very succinct way in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, where he says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So one body in Christ, but individual members one of another and one of another really in Christ. He develops this analogy in greater length in 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm not going to read that one. But in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul again uses this picture of the body, and he describes the church with it. And there he describes the church as being one body under one head, but the one body is comprised of many members. The head of this body is Jesus Christ. He is the seat of government for the church. He is the one in whom the unity of the body is found. Now, all members of our body are important, but we have to say some are less significant in ways than others. A while back, I hurt my finger. You may have remembered me having the big splint on my finger. And for a while, my hand was pretty much useless because of this hurt finger, partially torn ligaments in my finger. I couldn't really use it to write. I couldn't type. I kept bumping it and it hurt. And so I was limited. I never realized how much I used my right hand. I opened most doors with my right hand. I brushed my teeth with my right hand. You know, just lots of things that happened with that hand. And so I had to kind of make do with my left hand. I was limited. But the truth is, I could have lost that finger. I could have lost my hand. And I could have still functioned. I would have been limited, but I could have functioned. Life would not have ended if I lost that hand. But cut off the head. And I know that almost sounds silly, but I mean, obviously, you cut off the head and life ends. Nothing else functions when it's separated from the head. None of the other parts of the body. All of them would have been deprived of a critical unifying element. That which governs, that which gives direction, purpose, and function to every other member is the head. The picture of the church here is of a multitude of members who have been gathered together and united together under one head, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:18 says, He is also head of the body, the church. In Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19, Paul warns that we don't get carried away with wrong ideas, false notions, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. It is in relationship to the head that the body lives and receives nourishment. Life and strength flow from Him. Colossians 3:4 says that Christ, who is our life, and so to be cut off from the head is to be cut off from life, from function, from purpose, from everything that the church needs to exist. The body is made alive by the fact that it has a living head, Jesus Christ. The necessity of this union is similarly described in John 15, though the analogy is different. There, it's an analogy of the vine and the branches, and we'll talk more about that in a bit. But the necessity of this union is highlighted there. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. You can't be fruitful if you're not a part of the vine. If you're separated from the vine, all life-giving nourishment ceases. You can't be fruitful. You can do nothing. Christ supplies what flows into our spiritual veins and keeps us alive and useful and fruitful. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 tell us that God has put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He is the head to the church. God has provided Him, has gifted Him to us, to the church, which is His body. And that body is the fullness of the body of Jesus Christ. The church is the fullness of the body of Christ. Now, we began in Romans 12:5, and even in that short statement, notice that there are two dimensions in this relationship. Again, Romans 12:5 says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. There is a vertical dimension to the head, but there's also a horizontal dimension to the other members. Vertically, we are joined to Him. Jesus is our life. We depend entirely upon Him. We submit entirely to Him. Life and government flow to the body from Him, the head. He directs us, and everything in the body serves Him. But if it's true that we're joined, all of us, to Him vertically, then it must also follow that we're joined to one another horizontally. How can all of us be joined to Him and not be joined to each other? And that's the other aspect of this picture. We are joined to Him and to each other in Him. And because that's true, every grace that Christ has given, every gift that we possess, every capacity that has been given to the church has been bound together in one great gospel organism so that no member of the church is wasted space. No one is without function. No one is without purpose. There's no one of which we can look at and say, they don't matter. None. They're all members of the body, members of one another, and together members of Him. There's no one who's pointless, who has no role to play, no function to perform, no gift to bring. We know this with authority because Jesus says so. When you think of a body, and you think of this body, church body, can you think of a body that is better nourished or better cared for than the body of Jesus Christ? Do you look after your body? If you get hungry, do you not feed yourself? Or do you sit there hungry? Probably you get up and get something to eat, don't you? If you're cold, do you not take care of that? Sometimes you sit here and you're cold and you just kind of suffer through and wish you'd brought a jacket. But if you're at the house and you get cold, if I'm home and I get cold, I either put on more clothes or I adjust the thermostat. You know, I don't sit there cold and freeze. We give our body a little exercise. We take care of these bodies. But if that's true of us, if we make some attempt to care for these bodies, how much more does Jesus Christ care for his body? How much more is there life in Jesus Christ, the head of the body, than anywhere else? And everything that Jesus is in himself, he is for the church. God has ordained it to be so. Do you want life or do you want death? If you belong to Adam, the first Adam, then you are dead in your sins. But if your head is the last Adam, Jesus Christ, then you are truly alive. And if you trust in him, you'll be brought into his body. And it is the only place where you will ever truly live. And it is the only place where you'll ever really thrive. Do you ever wonder what you're here for? Wonder if life has purpose? Could it be that you've not trusted Christ and you've not entered his church? Because there's nothing pointless in the church. Everything is purposeful. Everything is given for the glory of God and the mutual good of one another. And you will never, ever be the man or the woman that God has designed you to be unless you trust him and join yourself to his church, serving the king in his kingdom. When we see ourselves in this way, it should condition our view of each other, not just of ourselves, but of one another, so that we would never want to hurt one another. We would never want to do damage to one another. If we are believers, then it should unite us in service. It should lead us to mutual care of each other, to mutual nourishment of each other, making us flee any tendency to despise one another or despair of one another. If you belong to the church of Jesus Christ, then the same blood is flowing in all of our veins, in a sense. We have a common spiritual DNA. We are united under the head so that if you suffer, I suffer. You are honored. I am honored. If you rejoice, I rejoice. If I cry, you cry with me. If you laugh, I laugh because we are one, and we are one because we have a Savior who loves and gave himself for us, and together we share his life and pursue it. Second, there is the portrait of the people of God. And this is a picture of covenantal identity. A shared covenantal identity. One of the definitive declarations of the Old Testament that we see again and again is this: I will be your God and you will be my people. When God first spoke to Abraham, he said something like that. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. We find it. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. It's repeated again and again. We find it in Jeremiah 30, verse 22. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And then in the next chapter of Jeremiah, we find those very words in the context of the new covenant. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we look in the Old Testament, there's that language, and much of it obviously applies to national Israel. But there is the hint of something more that's to come. When God does not give his law on tables of stone, but he writes it on the heart. And then we shall know that it is what it is truly to be the people of God. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, God says, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Not just a returning Israel, but the hint, the promise of something more. We see a pattern. God redeems a people from under a great burdensome enemy. And in that, he makes them his people, and he will be their God. I'm calling it a picture of covenantal identity because God is making a covenant with the people, and he is initiating it. It's God who speaks to us, and grace reaches out and draws a people to God. So in Isaiah 43:1, the Bible says, But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You see, it's God calling. It's God redeeming. I will be your God. You shall be my people. God draws near to us and causes us to draw near to him. And we move to the New Testament in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16 describes the church as the Israel of God. They have become the Israel of God, the people of God. And that reality has blossomed and bloomed in Jesus Christ. And language that once was only spoken of national Israel is now applied to spiritual Israel, to the church. So the language we saw in Hosea 2:23, a people who had no compassion, shown compassion, a people who were not a people, now called my people, Peter applies it in 1 Peter 2:9 and 10 to the church. You, he says, church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Paul hints at it in Titus chapter 2, where he talks about how we're looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. And then in verse 14, he talks about how Christ has come to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. These are people who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, but not just from one nation, but from all the peoples, all the tribes, all the tongues of the earth. Revelation 5:9 says they sang a new song saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So here are the people of God now, who are not restricted by nationality or by geography. They are a people redeemed not just from the oppression of Israel, but from the oppression of sin. A people who have been brought and bought by the blood of Jesus, brought to the Father, called out from every part of the world. A people who have been brought to God by Jesus, purchased by his blood. They are called by Jesus Christ to himself. Time and again, we see it in the New Testament. Jesus calling men, come to me. In Isaiah, he says, look to me and be saved. But when Jesus walks upon the earth, how often do we hear him say, come to me. Come to me. All you are weary and heavy laden, come to me. Learn of me. Find rest in me. Take my yoke. In John chapter 7, on the day of the great feast, Jesus cries out, everyone who's thirsty, come to me and drink. In Mark chapter 1, the gospel begins to go forward, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And as people respond to that, as one repents, where is he to go? The Lord Jesus says, come, believe in me and find life. He's still doing that. He's still calling through the gospel. The apostles preach this gospel, and then after them, elders preach this word of truth. And we do what God's called us to do, to go into the world and preach the gospel, bringing people to become the people of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul writes about these Thessalonians who have been brought to salvation. He says, it was for this he called you through our gospel. It was through the gospel that he did this. It is the gospel that Jesus speaks through, calling a people who were not his people to be his people. And the church is simply those who, in response to the call of Jesus, have responded, gathered together to worship him. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes of this. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, all peoples, really. You, Gentiles. Those of you who are not Jews. The Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus comes into a world where there's division. Divisions between God and man, certainly, but divisions between people. And he unites people together, bringing them to be united to the Father, creating the people of God, so that those who once had no identity, no relationship to God, no covenant language spoken about them, the only relationship they had toward God was enmity. They were outcasts. But God makes him to be his people, his treasure, his delight, his purchased possession. And God speaks of this group, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Are you a part of this group? The group identified by God as my people? The people who can say, with integrity of God, my God, he is my God. When we stand before God at the last day, the only thing that will impress him is whether or not you were a part of that group. He will not be impressed that you were an American or a Mississippian, or even a member of Christ's church. Are you identified by God himself as my people? It's the only distinction that will count. Are you one of those who have heard the call of Jesus saying, come to me, and responded in faith and repentance to him? So that you have been washed and redeemed by his blood, liberated from the service of Satan, so that you can come to God and serve him. Without Jesus, you're without hope. Without Jesus, you are without God. Without Jesus, you are cut off. Without Jesus, you are still dead in your sins. Jesus once looked around and said, "Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters?" And he said, "It was those who hear my word and do it." But then he invites us to become a part of his family, calling, "Come to me, hear me, trust me, believe me, and your soul shall live, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I will be God to you, and everything that God is will be for you. I will delight in you. I will treasure you. I will protect you. The one who touches you will be touching the apple of my eye. And when I look at you, I will say with a holy jealousy, mine." We better move on. The third, the garden of Christ. This is a picture of a nurtured life. Psalm chapter 80 describes Israel as a vine. I'm going to read verses 8 through 12, Psalm 80. "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river." Then the psalmist asked God, "Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit?" Isaiah, using the same language, gives us an answer to that kind of question. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones, wild ones." God had provided everything necessary to make his Israel healthy and fruitful. But instead of this choice vine producing choice grapes, it produced wild, worthless grapes. Verse 3 goes on. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." God describes Israel like a vine. Again, he's done everything required for them to be fruitful, but they brought forth only worthless grapes. So God brought judgment on them. He tears down the hedges. He commands the rain not to rain. He allows the field, in essence, to be plundered. Our Lord Jesus steps into history. And stepping into history, he walks into this picture. He uses the same language, the same imagery, and he speaks in parables to the Pharisees about a man who planted a vineyard, giving charge of that vineyard to certain men who were to oversee it. But they did not offer the fruit of the vineyard to the owner. And when the son of the owner came, they cast him out and killed him. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give this vineyard to others. Jesus comes then, and into this picture, he's the son of the vineyard's owner. And he declares the transfer of privileges from national Israel to the Gentiles, away from the rebels and now to the true people of God. And the image of the vine is taken up again and in much more personal, intimate terms in John 15 that we mentioned briefly earlier. There again is the vine that God plants. And there the vine is his son, Jesus himself. And the branches are now grafted into Jesus. God is the gardener, and these branches are pruned and cared for in order that they may become fruitful. God had said before, you've not been fruitful, so I'm not going to care for this vine anymore. But now he says, I will so care for you that you will and must be fruitful. I will prune what needs to be pruned. I will water what needs to be watered. I will nurture what needs to be nurtured, and you will bring forth fruit. And if you do not, the branches that do not will be cast out and thrown into the fire. Here's a picture of ownership and of nurture. It is a picture in relationship to the vine that portrays our dependence upon Christ for life. Dependence upon the gardener for pruning, for caring, for watering, by means of which we are to bring forth fruit. It shows God's concern for the church, for the purity of the church, the faithfulness of the church, and the fruitfulness of the church. As a branch attached to the vine, are you fruitful? It is an impossibility, Jesus says, unless you abide in Christ Jesus. Only by faith in Him can we live to the glory of God. The fact is that every one of us are dry sticks, dead and brittle, until and unless Jesus grafts us in to Him. But when the sap of Christ runs in us, we will be alive and green and fruitful. Some people have a green thumb. Some people have a black thumb. You know, everything they touch just kind of dies. But some people have a real green thumb, and they're able to take plants that are unhealthy and look like they've already died and nurse them back to health. It's amazing how people are able to graft branches into plants, healthy plants, and to watch that plant thrive. God has a green thumb. He can take a plant that doesn't just appear to be dead, but a plant that is dead, that has no vitality left in it. And He can give it life and make it green. Make it blossom, make it flourish, make it be fruitful. And that's what He does for all who come to Jesus Christ. The life of Christ works into them and flows through them, and God the gardener prunes them and cares for them and nourishes them, tending them, bringing forth fruit and proving that there is life in them. And doing that, He glorifies His name. If we are to be fruitful as true branches grafted into the vine, then we must abide in Jesus. And the closer we walk to Him, the more fruitful we will be. Fourth, the flock of God. The flock of God. And this is a picture of compassionate care. This idea is related somewhat to the imagery of the kingdom of God, which we'll address later, but it is related because the idea of shepherding, particularly in the Old Testament, was related to the idea of kingship. Kings in the Old Testament were shepherds of the people, or they were supposed to be shepherds of the people. God describes himself this way, as the shepherd of Israel, in Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. Come, he says. The psalmist says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, come. Here is the Lord our Maker. He's our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. The people are the sheep of God and the pasture of God. God's their shepherd. When we think about a shepherd is one who exercises his strength to care for and to save the sheep. In Psalm 80, the first two verses say, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your power and come to save us. Exercise your strength to care for us and save and preserve and protect the flock. And it's because God is that kind of king, that kind of shepherd, that we are able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's a psalm using pastoral language, pastoral imagery, to describe a relationship to a king. Do you know that the psalms can be divided in types? There are a number of different types. For instance, the majority of the psalms are typed as psalms of lament. Did you know that? Psalms of lament. But there are also psalms of praise, psalms of wisdom, thanksgiving psalms, royal psalms. Do you know what type of psalm Psalm 23 is? It's a royal psalm. Here's the king who's also my shepherd. Jehovah is the one who leads and cares for his flock, the people of his pasture. We keep reading in the Old Testament and we find that God is angered by abuses of his sheep. When he sent Samuel to find a replacement for Saul, he identified David as a man after his own heart. Saul had failed him, but he determined that the next king would be a king after his own heart. And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, God says to David, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. Amazingly and really wonderfully, tending the sheep in the pasture was good preparation for ruling the people of God. In 2 Samuel 5 and verse 2, when the tribes of Israel all recognized David to be the king, they said, previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, David, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. Those two ideas were the same. You'll be a ruler over Israel. You will be the shepherd of my people Israel. God wanted a man who would rule according to his precepts. But what we find as we work our way through the Old Testament is the failure of the shepherds. The rulers of Israel did not prove to be kind and compassionate and gentle. Instead of giving, they took. You remember that was Samuel's warning to the people when they wanted a king. A king will take. And so many of them did. When we get to Ezekiel 34, we find God rousing himself and saying, I will not have this abuse of my flock. The rulers were called to watch over God's flock and to bless them, to keep them, to care for them. But God found them pillaging the flock and destroying and taking what belonged to the sheep, making themselves fat on it. And what's God's solution? Ezekiel 34, verse 11 and following says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he's among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy." The fat and the strong are these supposed rulers who made themselves fat and strong on the backs of the sheep. "I will destroy them. I will feed them with judgment." God's no longer going to give this job to another. He himself, he says, will shepherd his people. In Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." This is a wonderful picture. We see the mighty arm of God appearing from the gloom in Isaiah 40. And you have to think, what's going to come and what lies behind this symbol of strength? Where's this rod of correction going to fall? And from behind this arm, there appears a shepherd. "I will tend my flock like a shepherd." All the strength and the power of this mighty God is being channeled through a shepherd's heart to feed and to care and to bless his sheep. This rule, this government is the outworking of strength. You cannot be gentle without strength. Gentleness without strength is weakness. Gentleness is strength that is ruled, that's governed by compassion. Here's one who has all power, all power. We can't imagine the limits of his power. There are no limits. And all of that power is joined to his heart of love for his people. He has the power and the compassion to gather his herding sheep into his arms and care for them. But Ezekiel has a bit more to say. In verse 30 and 31 of Ezekiel 34, God says, "Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God." So God says he himself will be their shepherd. But now, a few verses earlier, God tells of a shepherd who belongs to the house of David. And God promises that he will establish one shepherd over his people and he will feed them. In verse 23 and 24, God had said, "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Somehow, God the shepherd is going to combine himself with this man, this Davidic shepherd, as God raises up a shepherd who will conduct himself as God intends. Who is this shepherd called my servant David. David, at this point, has been dead a long time. But David the shepherd, the king, was promised one who would sit on his throne, who would feed his sheep, and he will be their shepherd. And here in the Old Testament, even as God says this, that he will take over and be the shepherd that the flock needs. Even here we're pointed forward. And somehow God the shepherd is going to combine this with the Davidic shepherd. And if you know your New Testament, you already know the answer to this, don't you? We can see what it means for God to be a shepherd and a son of David to be a shepherd. Here's the God-man of David's line. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is described here. And in Hebrews 13:20, Jesus is said to be the great shepherd of the sheep, brought up from the dead. In 1 Peter 2:25, the Bible says that you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. In 1 Peter 5:4, we're told when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Jesus is the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. He is the one in whom God is going to care for his flock. Pastors are only under shepherds. He is the chief shepherd. How does this good shepherd express his love for the flock? John chapter 10 tells it. I'm not going to read it. You know it, I hope. John chapter 10 tells us that he lays down his life for the sheep. David stood between the flock and the bear, between the flock and the lion, snatching the sheep out of their mouth. You ever wonder what Jesse might have had to say about that? David, it's a lamb. You know, I know we don't just give them away, but it's a bear. But God the Father looks at Jesus, his son, and says, save the sheep. And Christ goes into the mouth of the lion. And he lays down his life for the sheep. That's the care that God has for the people of his pasture, for the sheep of his hand. Having died for them, redeeming the flock, Christ now keeps the flock. He protects them. He leads them into pasture. He says, they hear me and they know my voice. And I know them. That's not just a list of names. It is an intimate knowledge. It is a compassionate knowledge, full of love and care for his sheep. This shepherd died for us. He's risen for us. He's now caring for us and interceding for us. It is Christ who leads us into green pastures. It is Christ who makes us to lie down beside still waters. It is Christ who speaks to us so that we hear him and obey him and walk closely with him, experiencing and enjoying the mighty compassion of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. All of us, it was true at one time of all of us that we were like sheep gone astray. For some of you, it's still true. You're gone astray. You're exposed. You're away without a shepherd. You're in danger of no pasture, no water, cliffs, predatory animals. Wandering. It's a terrible picture. But there's a shepherd who goes out to seek and to save that which is lost. And if you're lost, the shepherd calls, come, come to me. And if you hear his voice, you should respond to him, knowing that he will lift you up and he will place you on his shoulders and he will bring you home rejoicing. You were like sheep going astray, but you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. Return. If you do not yet have him as your shepherd, then look at him in all his love, all his mercy, all his strength as he lays down his life for his sheep, and see in him the assurance of the compassion of Christ toward those who are wandering. You can be confident that if you cry out to this shepherd, he will hear you. If you need this shepherd, he will be there. That's not just true for the lost wandering sheep who cries out. That is the privilege of the church. Christ Jesus is our great shepherd. Well, as you consider these first portraits, I hope your understanding of the church, your value and estimation of the church is heightened. I hope you don't look at these portraits in a way that lacks appreciation or understanding so that you walk out and forget them. But I hope that they are portraits that stick to you, and that as you close your eyes tonight to go to sleep, they are portrayed before your mind's eye. And as you wake up in the morning, you see them again, and that your love is stirred toward Jesus Christ and towards His church. For the unbeliever, part of what I desire to do by setting these portraits before you is to make you jealous for the privileges and the benefits that belong to the church of the living God, the household of God. And it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit will make you jealous. And more than that, I pray that He will make you alive, that He will call to you, and hearing Him, that you will answer Him. And that you will know Him as your God. Know that you are His people. Father, thank you for the kindness with which you put these wonderful truths before us in your word. God, we pray that you would make us to have greater love to Christ and to each other because of them. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Good night.